But Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we come to a commandment in these Ten Commandments which seems probably almost too common sense. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Right there, verse 13. On the surface, it seems like a simple commandment enough. Simple, just a few words, and actually in the Hebrew, it's just two words. But this commandment goes so much deeper than just avoiding and committing violence, as we've seen as we've gone through these, that each of these commandments has much more to do with just a surface-level, quick hit on the commandment. It challenges the very attitudes of our heart, the way we think about other people, the way that we value other people's lives. It's much more important in that sense than our own actions. It's about valuing life in all of its forms, all of its stations, seeing every single person is made in the image of God, and because of that, valuable and worthy of protection. It's about moving from attitudes of disregard in our hearts, which are prevalent, disregards of other people, to moving towards a heart disposition which is loving, thoughtful, self-sacrificing for other people. Because within each of us, 100% is a killer instinct. An instinct which will kill and kills at every opportunity that it has to kill. And each of us must put that instinct to death. So we'll see in greater details in a moment that Jesus teaches us that this commandment is not just about taking an innocent life through neglect or intent, but asking the question, do you see others' lives as more valuable than your own? Because killing is forgiven, but we are going to see in our text today that God values every human life. So I'll dive in and I'll read our commandment for us. Very short, but just as important as every other word. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Let's begin with our first point, that murder starts small enough, yet left unchecked can completely destroy. So there's a problem with our commandment that it exposes in our hearts. The law is not bad, but what it does for us is it's like a microscope on our instincts. Our instincts, the reason that God has to say what is and is not a mark of people who are in his kingdom is because our instincts as a result of the fall are broken. They're bent. They are totally depraved. And ultimately, our hearts are dead. If we look closely at the scripture, we'll see again that it's not just about physical acts of violence, but the heart attitude that leads to it. Because it hinges on this verb here, murder, raja is what it is, which refers to the prohibitive forms of killing amongst the covenant people of God. It distinguishes between the killings in warfare, in a just war, and it also distinguishes between capital punishment. So this verb, how we interpret this verse hinges on our understanding and clarity that the verb here is not warfare, death as a result of warfare, or death as a result of capital punishment, but deaths that result from either neglect or intent. So 40 times this word occurs in the Old Testament. It's less frequent than other sorts of words, such as slay, destroy, and the hifil of it, which is to cause to die. Translations vary of this verb in your Bibles between manslaughter, murder, or even sometimes an unjust execution. You can actually look in your editors of your Bible, do you a favor. Some of you might have this. You might see a footnote. If you have the ESV, you might see a footnote number one. And if you look down there, your translators are helping you to understand what exactly is happening there. And to show you the range, the semantic range of this verb is not just murder as we might think true crime documentary on Netflix. We're actually talking about neglect, which also causes death. Because in the Old Testament, this verb also covers intentional and unintentional killings. And sometimes it does refer to, like for example in Numbers 35, a legal death. It's not typically used for killing animals or killing in war. But what it does is it prohibits among the people of God a attitude of violence towards others who are in the covenant community. Okay? To say that you cannot take out vengeance on a fellow follower of Yahweh. Because Yahweh alone is the judge. The broader implication of that, and I'll zoom out now, the broader implication of this, along with the other kind of hinges of this verb, is that it defines the expectations for those who are in covenant with Yahweh. Remember, verse 19, we've been brought from Egypt to this mount. We've had this whole de-Ipshitizing process that's taken place, where God is having to teach people, this is the way that the Egyptians lived, this is the way that my people live. And he's explained, Exodus 19, you can go back and listen to it again, he's explained that my people I have set apart for a purpose. They're going to be a holy nation, a holy priesthood, in order that I might show the world something about myself. That's Exodus 19 in general. So God is marking off his people in Exodus 20 with these commandments to say, these are the marks of the people who are in my covenant community. So the primary focus here is on religion in this sense. It's not just about civil law, though you don't want to have people going around taking out vengeance in society either. But why? Why does God prescribe this law among his covenant community? Because to take justice in your own hands and then not trust the laws of Yahweh, which are coming in Exodus, it's a bit artificial for us to take this verse by verse because all of this was given at one time and it became immediately clear as time went on what's happening in this commandment. But to take justice into your own hand and to execute a vengeance act, it actually is a demonstration of lack of faith that God ultimately will right all wrongs. To do this, to kill, to murder, as this verb is talking about here, is to ultimately say, Yahweh is not God, and he will not judge the evildoers on the last day. So it reflects the covenant standard of living within God's people. Because Israel, again, is a covenant community. They're not just a nation. They're a nation in the sense that they are a people who've been brought out of a place and are about to settle a land. But the thing that makes them a people is not primarily their ethnic background. It's not mainly that they're descendants from Jacob. Ultimately, it's related to the fact that they are faithful to Yahweh. Because remember, we talked about this when the Exodus left, there were Egyptians who mixed in with them. People who said, clearly, God is the God, right? God of Israel is the God of the universe. I'm going with these people. So this is a covenant community. Both Hosea and Jeremiah also kind of help clarify this as well for us. Let me read for you Hosea 4, 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Now pause. That's his controversy. What's the evidence of that controversy? He continues, verse 2. There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. What's Yahweh's ultimate problem that Hosea is pointing out here? The people who are the covenant community are within themselves acting not like the covenant community. They're acting like the nations, not like the people of God. Jeremiah talks about the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. He's asking the question, Yahweh's asking the question through his prophet, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you've not known, and then come to me, stand in my house, and call me by my name, and say, we're delivered only to go on to do those abominations? Jeremiah's highlighting that the people of God in his day were gathering together and praising the Lord through song, just like we just did, and then leaving and murdering each other in their hearts, at least, but potentially taking out violent vengeance on each other, in fact. But the point I'm trying to highlight here is the connection between covenant faithfulness and the people's correspondence to not doing what the law requires. This is more than just a civil law to protect the stability of society. This is about the witness of God's community. Obviously, we don't want people to die, but more importantly, Yahweh is trying to tell the truth about his character through his people to the world. So again, to put all this together, the Hebrew term here is specifically put to putting someone to death improperly. For either selfish reasons, not just reasons, right, such as the administration of justice or in a war, but also through intent, through hatred that grows and someone takes action to end a life. God's old covenant people, by being this nation, they were delegated the right to execute justice in a way that we don't have in the new covenant, but no one could individually take action and say, I'm going to do this act. God had other laws to deal with injustice. But Jesus in his ministry clarifies what this verse, he highlights even more what this verse is really about. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is showing here, he's not saying that murder is the same as anger in terms of consequence, but he's showing that the root of it is identical. That the same place, we ask the question, true crime documentaries make a whole project of, how did this happen? That's the whole project of podcasts and stuff, like what circumstances, what affected this individual that made them do this? Jesus points out very clearly that it's their heart, the anger in their heart. James makes it even more clear, James 4, 1 and 2. Hear this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The same root which causes murder and anger comes from that same root of unsatisfactory, ungratefulness, brattiness, ultimately. I want it and I don't have it, so I do this. Anger, envy, selfish ambition, these are all expressions of a discontented heart. One which looks at a brother and covets, one which looks at a sister and gossips, one which looks at the guy who cuts us off on the parkway and says, your life, your time is less valuable than mine, so I'm going to curse you with my mouth and say, you fool. Jesus is saying that anger and murder stem from the same root. Our internal conflicts, those unsatisfied desires that we have, are what lead to those external conflicts, either fights or physical murder, right? Real murder. When we want something we can't have, we're dissatisfied with God's providence, we end up lashing out in anger, even to the point of violence. But let's ask the question, why is murder so offensive to the Lord? Why does God hate murder? The commandment not to murder is rooted in the sacredness of human life. From the very beginning, when God creates humanity, he creates male and female in his image. Human beings are created in such a way that they're supposed to be little testimonies of God's goodness and his character and his righteousness. Now, in sin, we fall from that, and instead of testifying to God's goodness, creativity, character, we tend to, because of the passions in our heart, testify to our own goodness, our own creativity, our own cleverness, ambitions. But that's not ultimately why we were created. We are created to testify to God's goodness and character. Every human life bears that imprint of God's glory. To harm, take, or to even to mean life in anger by calling someone a fool, right, is to attack God's image in that person. Because at the end of the day, I don't need to convince you of this. If someone cuts you off on the interstate and you get angry at them, your implicit thought process is, I am more important than them. Is it not? I mean, that's what I think when I get frustrated in traffic. Don't they know I have somewhere to be? What is happening? I think worse, like, who is the person that got into a wreck and ruined my day? You know? Do not we all think this, right? Like we talked about earlier, this commandment is about the community's need to protect life as a reflection of God's character, their mutual love for each other, their deferring to one another, their trust in God's justice. Is what's at play here. Because, again, murder is not merely a human issue. I know that the state of Alabama forbids it, but it forbids it for different reasons than the Bible forbids it. They're both synonymous, and they spring out of this. But Alabama doesn't need murderers because it needs taxpayers. God has something infinitely more valuable in mind when he forbids it. Because each and every person is sacred to him, created by him, knit together in their mother's womb for a purpose. The act of murder goes beyond just the violation of a person. It's actually a rejection of the sanctity of life as a created and sustained being by God. So valuable to human life, to God, is it that he prescribes building codes. Do you know this? Maybe you've not read your Bible carefully enough to know that God has building codes in the book of Deuteronomy because he doesn't want people to die unintentionally. This is actually one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy because I'm kind of a nerd, and I think if God cares about this detail, about how you build your house, He definitely cares to make sure that you have what you need in Christ, okay? So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, and then just marvel, not at the pedantic nature of God's law, but the tender care in God's law. I want you to love the law of God at the end of the day, because it's a beautiful thing. God cares so much for you that he wants to make sure that you don't visit someone's house and it's not built properly and you accidentally die. Listen to verse 8. When you build a new house, you should make a parapet, which is a kind of a railing. You should make a parapet for your roof that you will not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Our modern like safety laws, like seatbelt requirements that we have, spring culturally from a verse like this that say that sometimes your liberty to be not smart, we'll say, needs to be violated because you don't always act in your self-interest. And it's better to incur the cost of building a parapet on your house and save a life than it is to say, oh, well, they shouldn't have been doing that. The seatbelt and helmet laws are the same. They spring out of that very good violation of your liberty to prevent your death, and they spring out of a culture created by Deuteronomy 22:8, because God loves life. He loves it so much that he makes home builders take on additional costs to make sure that life is not lost unintentionally. See, the people of God are always marked by the protection of life at great, even financial cost. You could not build a parapet and save some money in construction, but to do that would be violate God's law and in turn say life is less worthy of protecting than my finances. But the people of God are always marked by the protection of life, even to the extent that you were required to do this. An additional expense upon yourself to make sure that no one accidentally died, even from a mistake on your property. But it's here that I need to pause and address an issue of the heart that, because we live in a democratic republic, finds its way into the public square. Killing infants in the womb and the senile in Switzerland last week is a cruel rejection of the Imago Dei and violence against God's law. We have a spiritual deformation in our hearts if we see things any other way. Because what is abortion and euthanasia apart from a James 4, 1 and 2 heart issue? I want something and I don't have it, and so I'm going to kill so that I can get it. I want autonomy, so I'm going to kill to have it. I want convenience. I don't want to take care of the senile anymore, so I'm going to kill so I can have it. James 4, 1 and 2 is, again, that microscope on our heart which shows this is the heart condition of humanity. We want, we don't have, and so we kill. And Jesus tells us you don't actually have to take the knife to someone to kill. You can curse them with your mouth and kill them. The text of Scripture, emphatic, you can't murder, but specifically on both ends of the protection of life from cradle to tomb, is Scripture's totally clear. You must defend life. Christians in the Roman Empire during this early parts of the church, the first 300 years, they had to depaganize Roman converts to the church. And they had to recatechize them as they joined the church. Prior to the arrival of Christianity to Europe, because remember, Christianity starts in Israel, and then it spreads north through Turkey, Asia Minor, and into Macedonia, which is Greece, and then ultimately to Italy, ultimately to Spain, and into France. Everywhere it went, it encountered people who would come to the church who were practicing regular abortions. That was a regular thing in Rome. But Christians were consistent. Anyone born pagan wanting to be baptized had to confess that this was murder forbidden by God's law. Listen to a first century instruction, right? You shall not murder a child, nor kill that which is begotten. The Epistle of Barnabas, the same. You shall not destroy the conceptions before they're brought forth, nor kill them after they're born. First Clement speaks the same. By the second and third century, the Roman Empire began to forbid these acts, and it's because of Christians moving up in the ranks of the Roman government. Those writings reflect a consistent understanding that all life is sacred, and that any act that devalues or ends life, physically, or even crushing people with your words, is a violation of God's law. Now, we're going to talk more about this issue when we get to Exodus 21, 22 through 25. But I want to just ask a quick question here. What happened in America, right? Why in the world has a red state like Kansas guaranteed the right to elective procedures? I'm not personally convinced this because churches fail to talk about this issue from pulpits enough. I think it was a firewall issue up until the summer of 2024. People have made those assumptions. Evangelicals would never support this. But I actually think that it's a formation issue. Because if what one calls church is all about refilling your spiritual tank all the time, your muscles for self-denial and service for one another are going to atrophy. If church is about giving you a really good experience, you don't come here thinking, first and foremost, who can I serve today? Your first thought is, well, what am I going to get out of the sermon today? What am I going to get out of the singing today? What am I going to get out of the prayers today? And that's backwards. The muscles of self-denial and service for one another are actually what the New Testament church calls us to. That's why the New Testament doesn't give any words on encouraging people to think singing is what recharges your spiritual tank. Preaching is what recharges your spiritual tank. I didn't get anything out. None of you guys, I've never heard anybody here say that. I just want us to see that this falls when spiritual formation falls. To encourage you that, just like Christians in the second and third century won by preserving life, it's possible again. It's possible again to do the hard work of spiritual formation in teaching people the Christian virtues of self-denial and service. We can do it again. We can do it again. The church plays the long game because Jesus has already won. We don't have to fret every 4 years. The world is not going to end in that sense every 4 years because Christ has already won. We can be faithful, however, to form people the muscles of self-denial and service. So when the time comes for them to make a decision on a referendum on their ballots, they will know God's law and they will then say self-deny service. But the commandment, you shall not murder, is again not just about avoiding violence. It encompasses our attitudes towards other people, anger, hatred, hostility. It's about seeing every single person is made in the image of God. We've all met someone who's marked by anger. Perhaps it was a parent growing up. I had somebody last week come up to me. How can I honor my parents? How can I honor my parents if they are not seeming worthy of respect because they're angry? People who are angry can even kill marriages. The fact is that at the end of the day, we have to rely on Christ. Because, second point, Jesus shows us how to kill murder by choosing peace. If the sixth commandment is not just about physical murder, but about the conditions of our heart, we have to recognize that we all fall short. Who among us hasn't harbored anger? Who hasn't had moments of bitterness, who spoke words that cut and wounded? I think I did last week. And then what's the solution for this deep problem, this James 4 problem of our heart? That answer is found in Jesus Christ, and that's not just me being pedantic. Jesus Christ swallows death into himself in victory. Death is a profoundly violent act that severs the bond that Jesus or that God creates in the beginning when he unifies the body and soul in a created life. And death breaks that. That's an unnatural act. Death is unnatural. That's why in the resurrection and the recreation of all things, the soul and body are joined back together again. This is an unnatural act. And Jesus Christ, when he comes and dies, he breaks the power of death by taking that into himself and killing it. When 1 Corinthians 15:54 says death is swallowed up in victory, that's what we're talking about. Jesus' atoning work is not a passive covering of sins only. It is that, but it's an active destruction of sin as well. When Christ dies, he's not only bearing the consequences of sin, but he's also breaking the hold of hostility that sin has on us. He's killing its power. He, in fact, makes it possible for us to put to death the murderous spirits of our own hearts. You are, in light of Christ and in light of Christ's work, responsible for killing your killer instinct. Romans 8:13 makes it clear. You must put sin to death, or ultimately sin will put you to death. Because Jesus also breaks down hostility and brings peace. Ephesians 2, the warring, the quarrels that took place in the ancient church between Jew and Gentile based on ethnic background and misunderstanding of faith, Jesus Christ takes that and he breaks it, and he makes one new man in its place, so hostility has no more place among the people of God. Jesus, this Prince of Peace, doesn't just avoid murder. He actively pursues salvation and good of others. He actively preserves life. Think about how radical this is, because when you and I, in our natural state, are actually enemies of God, God makes peace with us, because it's while we were sinners Christ died for us. And in Christ, we have peace, having been justified by faith. The cross transforms enemies, therefore, into friends, because each and every one of us recognizes that the person whom you might slander is an image bearer for whom Christ died. And certainly within a church, if we recognize that Jesus died for our anger, our hatred, and hostility, we have to be compelled to value life as much as our Savior did. So how do Jesus' followers, last point, kill murder in their hearts? Right? This is not a throwaway comment. Romans 8:13, let me remind you what it says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you need to kill? You need to kill your sin. How do you kill your sin? First, you're actively cherishing and defending life in all of its forms. There's a unique witness to Christianity to push back against the nihilistic and utilitarian worldviews of our day and say, hey, life matters on both ends of the spectrum. Life that seems meaningless and worthless matters on both ends of the spectrum. Whether it means standing up for the unborn, advocating for the poor, or just loving those who are lonely, our response to the sixth commandment is to honor the image of God in every single person. The second way that we kill sin, the kill sin of anger, is to practice reconciliation and forgiveness daily. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that we have to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are there words you've spoken to people that need to be repented of? The path to life is found in reconciliation. And in fact, Jesus teaches you shouldn't even take the Lord's Supper in just a moment if you haven't been reconciled to your brother or sister. The third is to cultivate gratitude and contentment in God's provision. If the problem in James 4 is I want and I don't have, so I kill so I can get, then the way to kill that is to be grateful with what you have in God's providence, to thank God for what you have. You can diffuse a lot of anger by just thanking the Lord for what you have. Do you fight with your spouse? Thank the Lord that you have a spouse. Do you fight with your adult children? Thank the Lord that you have adult children. Start with gratitude and contentment. Then the other way that we kill anger and murder is by becoming peacekeepers in a world of conflict. It is a unique witness of Christians throughout history that we have said repeatedly, blessed are the peacemakers, that we are going to be the people who say in a situation, let's diffuse the tension here. In a world where violence is often seen as strength and division and power is a virtue, it means promoting peace in our families, our workplaces, churches, and communities. We all know of the person who, when they walk in the room, they can diffuse conflict by their presence. That's the people that we ought to be. Well, also, another way that we kill this sin is by upholding the dignity and worth of every person. To truly value life is not just to defend at both ends, which it is. It's to see every person as worthy of honor and respect, regardless of their background. Right? If we think about this, it's not just about taking a personal life. It's about showing honor and dignity to every person that God creates. We have to resist the urge to dehumanize people around us through our words, our attitudes, and our actions. And the way we do that is by thinking about how valuable they are to Jesus. Sometimes when I get very angry, I think about Christ. This is what I do. I think about Christ on the mountain. I think, how much must Christ have loved Jerusalem, knowing they're about to put him to death, that he still wished that he could gather the city under his wings because he loved them. So as I conclude, I want to leave us with this challenge. How are we valuing life today? Are there areas in your life, corners in your heart, that you've still hardened off and are still angry and bitter at people? Have you allowed anger to fester? Ultimately, if you don't kill that and it will fester and it will boil over and it will be deadly, either to your heart in stress or deadly to others in your actions. Are there relationships that need to be healed in your life? Do you need to reach out to somebody? Do you need to take the initiative? You might have been the one who was wronged against, but do you need to take the initiative and see healing? And then are you standing up for those lives who are unvalued by the world? The unseen and untouchable lives, the billions of people who are unseen and untouched around the world. The call of the sixth commandment is not just to avoid murder, it's to actively value precious and protect precious and cherished life that God has created. From the womb to the tomb, every life is sacred, and every life is created in the image of God, and you and I are called to live in such a way that we reflect that in all we do. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we think about our hearts today and the ways that we perhaps have killed people with our attitudes, our anger, ways that we've neglected to do justice by protecting the innocent, ways that we have neglected the lonely and thereby mitigating and minimizing their image within you. God, I pray that you would, A, forgive us, help us to see Christ died for our sins, but help us to also see Christ, the Prince of Peace, who makes peace by breaking down walls of hostility, who reconciles people who are far away and brings them near. We know that our enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, but you are the good shepherd and you lay down your life. I pray, God, that we'd be people who would lay down our own lives in the sense of self-denial and service and say, this person matters more than me, and I love them because they're made in the image of God. Help us to do that, Lord, I pray. I need help, Lord, to do that. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.